If you have a Bible, there's two passages we're going to be reading this morning. One is from Romans 12 and one is from 1 Corinthians 12. We've been going for the last number of weeks through this series on the church. We've had 5 weeks so far. This morning is going to be the last in that series. So we said first that the church is a community that has gathered around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is what has brought us into being. The gospel informs our thinking. Second, we said the church is a community of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized, empowered, gifted by the Holy Spirit. Third, we said the church is a community of disciples, apprentices to the Lord Jesus. Fourth, we said the church is a community with a mission. It's God's mission that he calls us to participate in. And then last week, we said the church is a worshiping community. And this morning, our last one, we're going to talk about the church as a body. The church as a body. So the two passages we're going to read are the two passages in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul talks about the church as a body. So Romans 12, and starting at verse 3, and then 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. So this is what God's word says. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And then 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is for the reading of God's word. The word community has been a buzzword for probably the last 15 or 20 years. It seems like just about every organization, every institution that you encounter, if you have any role, any part, any interaction with that institution, they talk about it in terms of being a part of their community. Some of these make more sense than others. If your children are in school, it's talked about as you are a part of the school community. If you are homeschooled, you belong to the homeschool community. If you drive a Jeep, you're part of the Jeep community. If you are a runner, you're part of the running community. If you belong to a gym, you're part of the gym community. When it comes to the online world, it seems like just about any website you visit, any product you buy online, Any YouTube channel you enjoy watching talks about that in terms of being part of their community. Right? So if you buy something on Amazon, it's like, thank you for being a part of the Amazon community. And by that point, you're starting to think, in what sense are we using this word? What does it mean that I'm part of the Amazon community? If you buy a coffee at Starbucks, thank you for being part of the Starbucks community. Clearly, the proliferation of the use of this word is an indication of something. Maybe it's our society's sense of loneliness, our sense that we want to be a part of something, we want to be member of something, we want to belong to something bigger than ourselves. Whatever it is, the word is clearly resonating with our society. There is a tool that Google has. It's called the N-gram, the letter N-gram viewer. And what it does is it tracks the use of language over time. It only uses, it only has access to printed resources that the Google database has access to, so it has limitations. But it's interesting because you can track the uses of a word over time, and you can, by that, you can see trends in the language. And so if you plug a word like community into the N-gram viewer, you can see how over the last 100 years, it's really skyrocketed in terms of its usage. Whereas, interestingly, by contrast, if you put a word like town or parish into the N-gram viewer, over the last 100 years, that word has really gone down. And what's interesting is that the physical spaces that used to give people a sense of belonging and community have been replaced by the idea that you click on a link and now you're part of a community. It's interesting the change that has happened. This morning we're thinking about the church as a community. Or in the language that Paul uses, the church as a body. The church as a body. In the Bible there's this idea of the church as a body, with the Lord Jesus being the head of the body, which implies that as the head, he is in the prominent position. He's in the preeminent position. The rest of the body serves him. The rest of the body is for him. He's the one who gives direction and guidance, leadership to the rest of the body. But we, the Lord Jesus is the head, and we are the members of the body. And this is one of the ways the Bible talks about this idea of community. So this is what I wanted to talk about this morning, and I want to make 3 points in regard to Paul's teaching on this idea. The first one I'm going to take the longest on, and it's this. The church as a body means that the church is a community of mutual interdependence. The church as a body means that the church is a community of mutual interdependence where every part is needed to play its role within the body, so the body can function properly. So if we can put up our next slide. In this 1 Corinthians passage we read, Paul envisions two scenarios. Two scenarios where, on the one hand, in the first scenario, some parts of the body feel like they don't belong to the body because they don't possess certain gifts or functions or abilities. So in the first part, some people feel like, I don't belong to the body because I don't possess certain gifts or functions or abilities. They say things like, I'm only a foot, or I'm only an ear, I'm not an eye, I'm not a head, I'm not whatever it is, and because I'm not these other things, I don't belong to the part of to the body. So that's on the one hand. Paul talks about people who don't feel like they belong because they're only this or they're only that. On the other hand, the second scenario, he says there are other parts of the body, and their problem isn't that they don't feel like they belong to the body. Their problem is that they feel like they don't need the rest of the body because they feel like, well, I am a head or I am an eye, and so therefore I don't need these other things. And so Paul envisions these two scenarios, some people who feel like I don't belong to the body because I'm only this or that, and some people who feel like I don't need the body because I am this or I am that. And in contrast to both of these scenarios, Paul says all the parts of the body are necessary. All the parts of the body are necessary. So this first scenario in verses 15 to 20, Paul envisions people who say, because I'm not this or I'm not that, I don't belong to the body. He says in verse 17 that if everyone were the same thing, where would the various functions of the body be? If we were all the same things, if everyone was the same thing, where would the sense of hearing be if everyone was an eye? How would there be any sense of smelling if everyone was an ear? He says, no, as it is, God has put all these parts into one body so that there would be one body with these different functions. Now, this first scenario is intended to encourage people who feel like because their gifts are less prominent, because their gifts don't put them at the front of the church, they're sort of in the background or covered up, they don't belong. And Paul is writing them to say, no, it's not true. Even if you feel that way, he says, it doesn't make it so. You don't cease being a part of the body just because you say that or you feel that. Now, it's true that sometimes people can feel this way on their own. But it's also true that sometimes the culture of a church can help create this sense of people who don't belong because they lack certain gifting by the way that a church can overemphasize the importance of other things. Right, so sometimes someone can feel this way, but sometimes a church can create the sense by overemphasizing other gifts. So my sense is that in the Reformed tradition, we have sometimes done this unintentionally in the way that we have talked and thought about the importance of preaching. We've said that preaching is the most important thing, and because preaching is the most important thing, if these other gifts aren't exercised, well, it's not mission critical. We can still be a healthy church so long as we have preaching, because that's the most important thing. If these other gifts are sidelined, if they're not really being exercised, we can still be a healthy, functioning church. I think Paul would say that's dysfunctional. That is like a body being a giant toe. That's like a body being a giant ear or whatever it is. He says if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? You can't accomplish the mission of the church. For any physical body to accomplish a complex task, you need the whole body. Many of us have probably had the experience, as you get older, you go out one day and you try to do a physical activity, and the next day you're sore in a part of your body that you didn't even know existed. Right? You go out and you're throwing a ball with your son, and the next day your back is sore, and you're like, whoa, I didn't even know I used my back in throwing a ball. Right? And so it's like you thought you could perform this activity without using this part of your body, and you realized you can't. Your whole body is needed to perform any complex task. That's the idea here. The whole body is needed to complete the mission of the church. If everyone were a teacher in the church, that would be disastrous. Think about all the things we would miss as a church if everyone was doing the same thing. If everyone was a servant in the church, that'd be disastrous. Think about all the things we'd miss. So that's the first scenario Paul is envisioning people who say, because I'm not this or because I can't do this, I'm not a part of the body. And Paul counters that by saying God has put all the parts of the body together with their different functions and yet one body. If we can go to our next slide, in the second scenario, verses 21 to 26, Paul talks about the flip side of that. So the second scenario involves parts of the body who feel like, well, because I am an eye or because I am a head, I don't need the rest of the body. I'm fine on my own. Here, Paul is, you know, probably thinking about gifts that place people more sort of in the limelight or more in a prominent position. And the temptation for them is to feel like, well, I don't need the other people because I have what's really important. Right? Whatever it is, I have wisdom, and so I don't need the rest of the parts of the body because I have the really important part of the body. And against this line of thinking, Paul says something very interesting. In verse 22 and following, he says that actually, the parts of the body that might seem like they're less important are actually indispensable. The parts of the body that it might seem like we're actually treating them with less honor by covering them up, they're actually to be treated with greater honor. So what Paul is talking about here in those middle verses is he's talking about the sexual organs. And it's interesting, he says, if you stop and think about it, is the fact that we cover up our sexual organs, is that a sign that they're less honorable? Or maybe is it a sign that they have greater honor? Is the fact that we cover up our sexual organs, does that mean they're not really important? Or does that mean actually they're really important? In the ancient world, the emperor, or in our world, say the president or the prime minister, is the fact that they don't walk around in public with everyone else, in full view. Is that a sign that they're less important? Or maybe is it a sign that they're of more importance? The fact that they're covered up and hidden, it's kind of a sign that they're really important, isn't it? You know, the same thing is actually true just for anyone who's familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians. So this is 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 11. There's that passage that sounds really strange to us about covering up, a woman covering up her hair in worship. And to us that sounds like, I mean, there's kind of lots of issues going on there that would have to be discussed. But to us it almost sounds like, is she ashamed of her hair or something like that? But Paul says she covers up her hair because her hair is her glory. Right? You cover up what is your glory. And it's the same idea here with regard to the sexual organs. You cover them up because they're actually they're actually very important, he says. And so to these people who think like, well, because I'm this, I don't need those parts of the body that are, you know, they're more in the background, they're covered up. Paul actually says that even though their gifts might not be as prominent, they are actually, this might be an indicator that those gifts are worthy of greater honor. And so how foolish to say, well, I don't need that person. It would be like a person saying, well, you know, because I cover up my sexual organs, I don't need those organs. No, he says. It's the exact opposite of that. Paul sums up his argument in verses 24 to 26. He said there should be mutual care and concern in the body. But God has put, he says, verse 24, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Let me try to sum up and apply some of the ideas here. The main idea is that the church as a community, as a body, is mutually interdependent. The church as a body is mutually interdependent, with every part of the body being needed. The idea is that I need the grace of God that comes from you, and you need the grace of God that comes from me. I need the grace of God that God has given to you, and you need the grace of God that God has given to me. God has arranged the body in such a way that none of us can be independent and accomplish our mission. Every person in the church is, on the one hand, needy. And every person in the church is also, on the other hand, they have a surplus of grace to give to others. Everyone in the church is both of those things. You are someone who is in need, and you are someone who has a surplus of God's grace to give towards others. I've mentioned this kind of this idea before, how in the ancient world, most people, life for them was extremely precarious. They lived on a razor's edge. All of a sudden, a famine could come through and you have no food. All of a sudden, a disease could spread through your town and your town gets wiped out. A foreign army could come through. And, you know, life was extremely precarious for most people. Life expectancy was short. Infant mortality was high. But there were some people in society who, not entirely, but for the most part, they could insulate themselves from a lot of those worries. They were the rich, right? Not entirely, but for the most part, they could insulate themselves from that. What happened when the rich joined the church was that by virtue of them being brought into one body, all of a sudden, they were tied in with the vulnerabilities of the poor, right? Apart from that, you have the poor who are vulnerable and the rich who can isolate themselves. But now that they're brought together in the body of Christ, the rich all of a sudden are tied to the vulnerabilities of the poor. They're no longer isolated. But here's the key point. It's not just that the poor need the wealthy, but it's that the wealthy also need the poor. The poor need the wealthy, yeah. But the wealthy also need the grace of God that comes through the poor. The wealthy can't say, well, I have resources, so I don't need you. The wealthy might need the prayers that come from the poor. The wealthy might need the wisdom that comes from the poor. The wealthy might need the encouragement that comes from the poor. But everyone in the body is someone who both needs, and everyone is someone who has a surplus of the grace of God to give. What happens when a person is viewed as only one of those things? What happens when a person is viewed as only needy? All you are is needy. This is one of the problems we have in our society with the way that we try to help the homeless, right? When a homeless person is viewed as only needy, you're only in need of a handout, right? There are cases where someone is in like dire circumstances and they need a handout. But for the most part, with like chronic poverty, if someone is viewed as only needy, what happens to that person? They lose their dignity. They lose their sense of self-respect. They lose their agency in the world because all they are is in need of a handout. The same thing is true in families, by the way. Like with children, if children are viewed in the family as only people who need, right, parents just give to them, and there's no sense of their own responsibility, their own contribution to the welfare of the family, that's not healthy for children either. And the same thing is true of all of us. The same thing is true in the church. So on the one hand, it's not good to view someone as only needy. On the other hand, if you view someone as, I'm only someone who gives, that's not healthy either. If I view myself as I can just give to other people, you develop a Messiah complex. You become proud. But when it's the case that the poor are viewed as, yeah, they need help, but they themselves also have something to give, well, that's very different. And when the rich are viewed as, yeah, they can help, but they also need, that's very different. This is the way it's supposed to be in the church. All of us have need of the gift of the grace of God through other people, and all of us have something to give. If this is true, if what we're saying about the body is true, some of the greatest sins that we can have as a church are what are called sins of omission. Sins of omission. We normally think about sins of commission, sins that you commit. But sins of omission are sins that you, things that you neglect to do. And if this is true, one of the greatest sins we can have is simply not caring about the other parts of the body. The other parts of the body are in need, and we just say, you know, whatever, I don't care. That's not me. You know, you ever see this on TV or something? People who are called preppers. You ever hear that term, a prepper or a doomsdayer or something like that? Preppers are people who, stockpile food, you know, in case a meteor strikes, and we can go off and live in the woods, and we'll have enough supplies for me and my family. Prepper, right? Paul would be I'm sure he'd be prudent and all the rest, but he'd be absolutely against the idea that if the whole world is going to go to hell, me and my family are going to be okay. He'd be totally against that idea, right? We can be like that in other ways. We can be like that in the church, where if one person is suffering, it has nothing to do with me. Right? It's possible to have such a small view of the Christian life that it's only about me and my own sanctification and how I'm getting on. And this whole idea of the body is undermining that. One of the ways that you can tell if the Holy Spirit is present and active in a community is precisely in this way. It's by the kind of care and concern and support and the church seeing each other as a body. Most of the ethical instruction in the New Testament is social. Have you ever noticed that? Most of the ethical instruction in the New Testament is social. It's about how we relate to and treat one another. So this is Paul's big point here. We are all members of the body that are mutually independent. By the way, it's interesting that the language here of member, being a member of the body, membership in the body, did you know this is where we get our concept of church membership? When we talk about church membership, we typically think of it like membership in anything else, right? Like you can be a member of a club, it just means like you belong to a group. When Paul is talking about being a member of the body, what's he talking about here? In the NIV it says a part of the body. He means like you're an organ, you're a limb. And it would be helpful if we thought about church membership in this way. What does it mean to be a church member? It means you're a lung. It means you're a kidney. It means you're an arm. Like if we thought about it much more in terms of you have a function, and if this function is sidelined, the whole body suffers. That's the idea. The church as a body means the church is mutually independent, interdependent, with every part of the body playing its role. Okay, so that's the longest point. The second one is related to that, so I'm just going to kind of skim over it. The second point is that in the body, every member needs to act with humility. In the body, every member needs to act with humility. Humility towards ourselves and our own gifting, while at the same time gladly recognizing the importance and the contribution of others. So humility towards ourselves while simultaneously recognizing the gifting and the contribution and the importance of others. So if we can go to our next slide, in the Romans passage we read, the very first thing Paul says in his discussion on the body is this. He says, for by the grace of God given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. The very first thing Paul says in his discussion on the body is, do not have an exaggerated sense of your own importance. Do not have an exaggerated sense of your own importance. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. This is the point he's making in Corinthians as well, where he talks about the various parts of the body looking down on the others and saying, I don't need you. No part of the body is supposed to absolutize its own function and leave the rest of the body behind. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Imagine if the church were a baseball team. And so you have the shortstop, right? And the shortstop is important, but don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You're the shortstop, yeah, but it's one part of the body. If you're the first baseman, good, we need a first baseman, but do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. If you're the pitcher and you think, well, clearly I'm the most important because I pitch the ball, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Rather, Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment. The language of sober judgment, right? The idea, like when someone is drunk, people who are drunk often have an inflated sense of themselves, right? Like people who are drunk often think they're wittier than they are. They have these witty comments, or they're smarter, or they're funnier, or they're better looking, or they're a better dancer than they are. They have this inflated sense of who they are. And Paul says, no, think of yourself with sober judgment, right? Cautiously, realistically, humbly, in a way that isn't inflated by pride. And then in verse 6, he says this. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. There's a play on words there. The word for gifts and the word for grace are related. The word for grace is the word charis. The word for gifts is the word charismata. And so he says, we have different charismata according to the charis given to us. We have different charismata according to the charis given to us. So the idea is God has poured out his grace. God has poured out his spirit. And then as different manifestations of that grace, as different manifestations of that spirit, he has given charismata to everyone. So God has poured out his charis. And as manifestations of that, he's given charismata. But that charismata is not for ourselves. It's for others. You could put it like this. God has poured out his charis on the church, and a part of that is this charismata that has been given to you, not for your own sake, but so that through you the charis of God would go to everyone. God pours out his charis on the church and his charismata on you so that through you the charis of God would go to everyone. All of that is to say, in the body, every member needs to act with humility. Humility about ourselves. Humility about ourselves. Your gifts are not the result of you actualizing your inner potential. They're the grace of God. Your gifts are not the result of you realizing this inner potential that you have. They're the grace of God. And the charis, the grace of God, has been given to you, manifested in all these charismata, so that through you, God's grace would spread to others. So every member needs to act with humility. Here's the last point. Paul includes in his discussion of the body an exhortation to use our gifts. In his discussion on the body, Paul includes an exhortation to use these gifts. So if we can go to the last slide, Paul lists 7 ways that people can serve the body. These aren't the only ways. He has other lists and so forth. But here he lists 7 ways, and I think it's helpful to think about these. So he says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Prophesying is a speech that's inspired by God. It is God-directed, it's God-given. It's sort of God-inspired interpretation of life and events. And people differ about ways that this applies and so forth. But what Paul says is basically, he says, if this is your gift, use it. Pour yourself into it. Use it. Build up the body. Don't sit on this gift. Use it. He says next, if your gift is serving, which means meeting the needs of the church. If your gift is serving, meeting the needs of the church, then serve. If you have the time and the ability to offer assistance to people, then do it. Right? Ask people if you can help them with their kids. Ask people if you can help them doing some house project or cleaning their yard or something like that. If this is what you can do, he says, do it. He gives an exhortation. He says, if your gift is teaching, then teach. This maybe applies particularly to pastors, but it's not just pastors. Think about Priscilla and Aquila, who explain the way of Christ more fully to Apollos. Teaching means taking the written tradition about Christ and explaining that to people. It takes hard work. But Paul says, if this is your ability, then apply yourselves to it so you can do it well. And we need these people. If you know people who can do this, if you know people who have an aptitude with Scripture, ask them, help you. Help me understand. I don't understand this or I don't understand that. But let them use their gifts. He says, if your gift is to encourage, then give encouragement. We have people who do this beautifully in the church by way of text or phone call or whatever it is. And this is the idea that you brighten a person's day. You know, you're thoughtful about how can I brighten this person's day? And he says, if you can do this, then do it. If your gift is giving, he says, give generously. Here's a question for you. If you are a person of means, if you're a person of wealth, does that mean you have the gift of giving? If you have wealth, does that mean you have the gift of giving? What would you say? I think we might be tempted to say, well, I have wealth, but I don't like giving. Or I have wealth, but, you know, giving doesn't come easily to me, so maybe that means I don't have the gift. Think about this. If someone is a really good teacher, would you say, I think you have the gift of teaching? When you say, well, because you have this phenomenal ability, I think maybe God has gifted you with this. Similarly, if someone has the capacity to really give, doesn't it at least imply that maybe this is something they should consider? If there was a billionaire in the church and he was like, yeah, but I don't really like giving. Like, don't you think we'd say, well, maybe you should reconsider that. I think God has really gifted you for this. There might be further nuance to this, but I think at the very least it's really worth considering. If God has given you resources, then we ought to consider if maybe he's calling on you to do this. And if he has, then give generously. Everyone in the church is supposed to be generous, but the people who are scraping by financially are not called upon to supply the needs of others. But the people who have are called to supply those needs. And so Paul says, if this is one of the reasons why God has you in the body, then do it generously. If your gift is to lead, he says, do it diligently. If your gift is to lead, are you someone that people naturally follow? Are you someone that people naturally follow? We have people like that in the church. When they talk, people just want to listen to them. People want to congregate around them. People gravitate towards them. And if a person like that were to say, hey, you know, let's like read our Bible a couple of times, you know, this month together, a bunch of people would be like, okay. If they're like, hey, let's get together and pray, a bunch of people would be like, hey, okay. You know, someone else could try and just not have the same level of success. But if this is your ability, Paul says, then do this. We need you to do this. Finally, if your gift is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The gift of mercy is, it's basically helping people who are deep in need. It could be people who are sick. It could be the elderly. It could be people who are emotionally in pain. Paul says, if this is your gift, it's a beautiful gift. And he says, do it cheerfully. When he says do it cheerfully, what's the implication of that? It's that just because you have this gift, it doesn't mean it's going to come easily to you. You might have to be exhorted. Hey, you know, you're going to have to do this cheerfully. It might be hard for you, even though you have this gift. Or you can have all these gifts and it still be hard for you to do them. That's why there's an exhortation to do them. Here's my final closing comments. First, what a beautiful vision of the church this is. What a beautiful vision of the church church this is. Think about if a bunch of people were getting together for a meal. And one person was like, hey, I can bring a salad. And someone else is like, hey, I'll bring the bread. And someone else is like, I'll bring the dessert. And I'll bring the wine. And I have a roast. And it's just, right, wonderful when everyone kind of brings stuff together like that. That's what the church is called to be. Right? Someone in the church says, well, God has given me money. And someone else in the church says, God has given me time. And someone else in the church says, well, I can pray for you. And someone else says, well, I can help serve in this way. As a part of his pouring out of his spirit, as a part of his pouring out of his grace, God has given charismata to everyone. And when all of the charismata are used, it is a beautiful, what a beautiful vision of the church. Number two, how do you know what you should be doing and what your gifts are? How do you know what you should be doing and what your gifts are? I would say, in general, do not worry overly about trying to identify what your particular gift is. As you serve, as you love, as you seek to be helpful and faithful, these things tend to emerge. It's true that sometimes people have really distinctive and obvious gifts. Like, it's like, whoa, everyone can see this. If there's a basketball tryout and one guy walks into the gym and he's 7 feet tall, it's like, okay, down in the post, that's where you go. That's obviously, you know, your gifting. Sometimes it's like that in the church. Someone has a really clear, distinctive ability, but it's not always that way. It might be that for a season of your life, your gifts are more focused in one area. In a different season of your life, due to different circumstances in your life, your gifts are more focused on other areas. Your ability to contribute to the church might not always be what you would think it is. It might be based on your experiences, your sorrows, your pain that enable you to serve the church in various ways. We can put up this next slide. This is a quote from one commentator. He says, God's grace often enhances the abilities and inclinations people already have, but sometimes when God's Spirit takes over someone's life, new gifts emerge that neither they nor anyone else imagined before. I like that. Sometimes what God's grace does is it enhances the inclinations and the abilities that we already have, but sometimes God's grace surprises us. And we need to be open to that he gives people new abilities to serve the church in some way. One of the ways that we can help each other is by encouraging and pointing out these things. We can say to each other, hey, you're really good at that. When you prayed, I really resonated with what you were praying, you know? You're a joy to be around. You're a great host. You're thoughtful. Whatever it is, we can help each other in these ways. Number three, we need everyone in the church, everyone to see themselves as a member, not just belonging to a group, but a member, a lung, a kidney of the body. We need older people, younger people, children, everyone playing a role. Think about who can you serve? Who can you befriend? Who can you exhort? Who can you encourage? Who can you pray for? Who can you play a role in the body for? Do you know that if even a couple of people in the church catch a vision for this kind of thing, it can be amazing? Like imagine if next week five new people in the church all of a sudden kind of really caught a vision for this. Imagine how it would transform the church. If one or two dozen people catch a vision for this, can you imagine what the church would be? And what do you think the church would be like if the whole church caught a vision for this? I'm a member of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ being the head. Here's the final thing I'll say. If what I'm saying this morning feels like, there he goes again, just telling us more stuff that we need to do. If that's what this feels like, what I would say is, forget everything I've said. If this feels like drudgery, forget everything I've said. Don't start here. What you need to do is you need to go back and you need to re-examine the gift of God in Christ. That's what we said in our first, at the beginning. The church is a community that has been brought into being by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If what I'm saying feels like drudgery, go back and think about that. And ask that God would make that real and powerful in your life. None of this is going to make any sense to a person who is not gripped by the fact that God has rescued you and brought you into his body. So I'd say start there. On the other hand, if the things I'm saying make total sense, because the gift of God in Christ has become central in your life, then this is a beautiful vision. And we're all called to do this wholeheartedly together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the idea of you bringing apart a new humanity, pictured as this new human being with the Lord Jesus Christ as head, the prominent one, the preeminent one, and all of us as members of his body is a beautiful vision. And Lord, if an entire congregation catches a vision for this, we can scarcely imagine what we would be capable of, what could happen in our midst and through us as the grace of God, the charis of God, manifested in different charismata among us, would lead then to the extension of your grace even further afield. Lord, help us to realize every one of us is someone who needs, and every one of us also has a surplus of your grace to give. None of us can say, I don't need you. I have what it takes myself. None of us can say, oh, I'm not a part of this because I'm not something else. Keep us from absolutizing the things that are perhaps most important to us, and also, on the other hand, envying things that other people have. But help us to remember that you have arranged all the parts of the body just as you will, so that there would be one body with many parts. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in all of this. And we pray that you would do something spectacular through our church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.